Well, today we are back in Jeremiah after 2 weeks in the Gospels dealing with material appropriate to the Easter season. And we're in Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. This is an extremely interesting chapter because it shows us that for any given set of facts, there are often different ways to interpret them. It shows us that you can't prove God because the unbeliever can prove no God just as easily. You can't evangelize by proof. We are saved by the work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, not because somebody proved a careful syllogism. This is critical, thinking of you three guys in particular, that you're moving into high school and getting ready for college. And it'll be critical for Bobby and Johnny and Megan in due time, although they're a little farther away. The reason is that when you're raised in a Christian home, you're raised in a sound church and Sunday school where your teachers respect the Word of God and teach it to you, everything makes sense. The Bible makes perfect sense. It just falls into place. All the facts line up. You look at the world around you and, hey, this is great. This is fantastic. How could anyone ever believe otherwise? When you leave home and you're out of that environment, you'll find out that unbelievers don't have any trouble believing otherwise. They've got their own model of the way the world fits together. It's very different from your model. And sometimes after you start listening to them, you say, boy, oh boy, am I really right? I never thought of it the way they're looking at it. Maybe they're right, maybe I'm wrong. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, when he says that unbelievers hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that will happen to you. There's no question that it will. When it does, go back and read Jeremiah chapter 44. And you will find out that it's not a new experience. It's not unusual. It's happened before. And you need to remember, fundamental lesson to take away today, the human reason is not a reliable guide to truth. The human reason is not a reliable guide to truth. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There are limits to what your mind can do. It can do great things. It can help you design an automobile. It can help you fly a space shuttle from the earth. It can help you go to the moon or to Mars or to Venus. But it can't teach you what is true and what is false concerning the God who created the earth and the moon and Mars and Venus. The only way you can know about him is if he tells you. And he tells us in two ways. He tells us by his word and he tells us by his Holy Spirit. Now, as you grow in your faith, you'll immerse yourself more and more in the word of God. You'll see that the world does make excellent sense. The important thing to carry away from today is not to be fooled into thinking that unbelievers must see it the same way you do. They don't. They interpret it all differently. And as long as you understand that and expect that, it won't upset you when you discover cases of that in your later experience. Let's read then Jeremiah chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tahpanhes and at Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain, in that you provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither you be gone to dwell, that you might cut yourselves off, and that you might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even unto the greatest by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return but such as shall escape. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us today, we pray, an understanding of your perspective on the world around us. We know, Father, that Satan has darkened the minds of the unbelievers, caused them to believe a lie. And we understand, Father, that you are pleased to reveal yourself to men not by wisdom nor by their reason, but by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that your Spirit will lead us and guide us today in having a right and true understanding of the way you've caused the world to work. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the 14 verses that we have just read form a very simple syllogism. Very, very logical. You can see the three parts of it if you look in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. Verse 11. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Those three little introductory formulas break up the passage into three sections. And the first section says this. This is verses 2 to 6. Idolatry brings judgment. Verses 7 through 10 says, you are worshiping idols. What's the last section going to say? If I give you these two, idolatry brings judgment. You are worshiping idols. What should I say next? What's the consequence going to be, Ron?
Judgment.
On?
The people worshiping idols.
On you. On you, right? You should expect judgment. Could anything be simpler? Verses 2 through 6. Idolatry brings judgment. Remember who these people are. They are refugees from the land of Judah. After Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem, leveled it, smashed it. In verses 2 through 6, he reminds them of the history of the nation. Verse 2, you've seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem. You've seen the walls smashed down and the houses burnt up. You've seen it's desolate. Now, why did that happen? Why did that judgment fall? Well, verse 3, the wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods. They were idolaters. In verse 4, I warned them. I sent prophets saying, don't do this. I hate idols. Verse 5, the people hearkened not. They didn't listen to what the prophet said. And so in verse 6, my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the streets of Judah and in the streets of cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. So the fundamental fact out in the world that Jeremiah is going to explain is Jerusalem lying in ruins. And here you are, exiles, refugees in a foreign land. Why has all this evil come upon you? Why are you in such dire straits? Well, idolatry brings judgment. And if you can't understand the words that people say around you because they're speaking a different language, remember, idolatry brings judgment. And if your favorite possession got burned up or smashed by a falling wall in Jerusalem, remember, idolatry brings judgment. And if some of your dear loved ones, part of your family, was trucked off captive to Babylon and you never expect to see them again in this life, remember, idolatry brings judgment. That's the interpretation of the facts of history that Jeremiah is presenting. You look around you, what's happened in these last few months, and you will see this general lesson that idolatry brings judgment. Now then, my friends, verses 7 to 10. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt. When these people got to Egypt, what did they do? They started burning incense to false gods. They get down to Egypt, and they're not going to worship the Lord now. They're going to worship false gods. Primary among them, as we'll see in later verses, is someone called the Queen of Heaven. I just finished reading a very interesting book, which shows that most of the world's pagan religions are centered around the worship of a female deity and her infant son. It's a very common thread that goes through many of the world's religions, pagan religions. And in fact, it centers in Western religion in the form of Roman Catholicism, where the focus of attention is much more on the Virgin Mary than it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow in Roman Catholicism, when you see Jesus depicted, he's either A, a baby, or B, dead. That seems to be the Roman Catholic picture of Jesus. He's either a baby in Mary's arms, or he's dead and hanging on a cross. The notion of a man who walked among men, who lived where we are and understands our problems, and now of one who's raised victorious from the dead, doesn't receive nearly the emphasis that Mary does. So the Queen of Heaven, in fact, that's what the Roman Catholics call Mary. She's called the Queen of Heaven. And it goes right back to the pagan deities that the people were worshiping here in Egypt. So in verses 7 through 10, he says, hey, what's going on here? You people are worshiping idols. Don't you realize how dangerous this is? In verse 7, he accuses them of suicide. Wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none of you remaining, none to remain. Why are you putting yourselves in line to receive this kind of judgment? You know that idolatry brings judgment, and yet you're going right back into idolatry again. Have you forgotten in verse 9 the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of their wives? And your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, they are not humbled even unto this day. You know something? You came down here, you're in exile, but you still haven't repented of the idolatry. You were involved in it back there, and you haven't repented of it now. You haven't feared or walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. You're just lining yourself up for destruction. And as a matter of fact, that's the conclusion in verses 11 to 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. You ask for it, you're going to get it. You should know from what you've experienced that idolatry brings judgment. You have continued unrepentant in your idolatry, even though I spared your lives. And I didn't even cause you to be carried captive. You came down here to Egypt. I told you not to. I was going to make a place for you right in your own land. Yet you despised my grace and you've come down here and now you persist in your idolatry. Well, I'm going to set my face against you for evil. Verse 12, I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. These are the curses that were brought upon the main body of the population when Nebuchadnezzar came. And this little group was the remnant. It was the apple of God's eye, that little precious piece of the nation that he was allowing to remain there in their own land, and yet they refused to open their eyes and see what's happened. They're going to persist in the sin that led to the destruction of the whole nation. You know, we had a striking vision on our televisions a few weeks ago when the United States Army went in and smash, smash, pound, pound, pound in Iraq. And some of the Iraqi soldiers didn't get killed. When they came crawling out of their foxholes, what did you see? Did they say, "Hey, here I am, I'm from Iraq too, see my badge right here, hit me too"? Did they say that? No, they were scared to death. They came out, they prostrated themselves before the invading armies. They surrendered themselves. You know, "Don't shoot me. Here's my white pamphlet that you dropped. You said would you be nice to me. Please don't kill me." You'd expect these people of Judah, after the Lord has brought this terrible judgment by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, you'd expect them to turn to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, you spared my life this far. I want to serve you now. I realize how wicked this nation has been, and you've allowed me to live." Is that what they did? No. First chance they get, "Where's a shop where I can buy an idol, please? I want to get back to my old way of worship here. My previous idol got smashed in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar invaded, and now I need a new one. So where can I buy an idol, please?" Coming right out and saying, "Lord, you know, here, you missed me when you smashed the city. Here's right here, pound. Pound on my head. Dum, 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 dum." Now, we ought to learn from the experiences of God's people. His basic principles of governing the world don't change. And when you see God bring his judgments, don't fall into the same trap. When you see families falling apart because of disregard for the structures that God has ordained in the family, don't you let your family follow that same pattern. Or it'll dissolve too. When you see terrible diseases spreading throughout the country because of immorality and impurity, let that be a warning to you. God will judge that kind of life, and don't let yourself get involved in it. Is that logical? Is that persuasive? Boy, you'd think after hearing that, the nation would be saying to Jeremiah, "You're right, we really blew it. We're going to fall down before the Lord and beg his forgiveness and get him to set things right." Well, let's look at the people's response, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 19. "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, 'As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee.'" Thank you, Jeremiah. No thank you. We reject this nice little piece of logic that you have just given us. We're not going to listen to it. "We will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" Now, three things to notice in this little paragraph. The first is their outright, absolute rejection of what God has said. "Jeremiah, we're not going to listen to what God says through you. We're just going to rule that out of court. Pay no attention to it." Then notice their logic in verses 17 to 18. The logic is, "You know, Jeremiah, as long as we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, even back in Judah, everything was hunky-dory. It's only when we stopped worshiping her that things went bad." The reference here is to something that happened about 20 years before. Do you remember the king in whose reign Jeremiah began his ministry? was the name of the king under whom Jeremiah began? Ryan knows. Who was it?
Josiah.
Now, what do we remember Josiah for doing? What did King Josiah do to the land? What's he remembered for? Destroyed all the idols. I tried to anyway. He outlawed idolatry. I mean, Moses had outlawed it 800 years before. But Josiah, in a very vigorous way, tried to enforce the Mosaic law. Went through, broke down the false idols. Subsequent to him, the only kings to rule more than a very few months were Jehoiakim, the wicked. He's the one who burned Jeremiah's scroll. And Zedekiah the weak, the one who wouldn't stand up to his own nobles and who Nebuchadnezzar conquered. In fact, Josiah's own reign ended. Do you remember how? What was the end of Josiah's reign? Why did he stop being king? The Egyptians wanted to march through Palestine in order to attack the Babylonians who were massing up on the Euphrates up around Carchemish. And they sent a message to Jerusalem and said, we're just coming through. We're not causing any trouble. We need to go through here because we need to get over there. It's the chicken crossing the road. That's all. Josiah didn't want them to go through. So he rode out to stop them and he was slain in battle by Pharaoh Necho. So now let's put the other hat on and say, well, okay, Jeremiah, let's analyze the events of history from a slightly different perspective. And everything was fine until this Josiah care came along. Life was cool. We had our territorial integrity. Nobody was upset with us. Josiah came, threw out all the idols, made us stop offering incense to the Queen of Heaven. He gets killed under the power of Egypt. Then we fall under the reign of Jehoiakim, who was pretty rotten. And then Zedekiah, who was so weak and wishy-washy that he couldn't do anything for us, and now Nebuchadnezzar has come and he's destroyed our city and destroyed our temple and destroyed our houses and chased us out of the land. You know what the problem is, Jeremiah? The problem isn't that we're worshiping the idols. The problem is that we stopped worshiping the idols. That's what the problem is. And we're going to fix this problem right now. We're going to start worshiping the idols again. The problem was Josiah. By your logic, Jeremiah, Josiah's reforms should have led to a period of unprecedented national prosperity and prestige. If this logic is correct, what Josiah did should have put us all on easy street, and in fact, we're exiles. So we're not going to listen to what God says. We're going to go ahead and worship the Queen of Heaven, as our ancestors did, because then we had plenty of food. Sort of like Saddam Hussein declaring victory. You know, just putting a completely different interpretation on the facts. Just from night to day, or from day to night, as we should put it. Jeremiah is clearly the interpretation that the Lord puts on history. But well, these people, look at their interpretation. And consider, just in passing, the role of the women in this. Jeremiah brought this up back in verse 9 when he called out not only the wickedness of the kings of Judah, but also the wickedness of their wives. Not only your own wickedness, but also the wickedness of your wives. And here in verses 15 to 19, even though the men are speaking, when you get down to verse 19, the women begin to speak. When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, our men were there too. They were supporting this. Verse 15, in fact, shows that it was the women who took the lead in the sacrifice. The men who knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods. And the women have the men's not only knowledge, but also approval to do this. It is a natural tendency of the male of the species to leave matters of religion up to the female. We see that throughout the scripture. The men tend to sit back, sit on their hands, and let their wives do the spiritual work. This is a disaster. God has created the man to be the head of the woman in matters of relationship to him. This is not saying that men are superior to women or women are inferior to men. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, it says very clearly that the divine order is God, Christ, the man, the woman. And when you step out of that order, chaos ensues. This is not saying that men can't make spiritual mistakes too. They certainly can. But the difficulty is compounded when the women take the lead spiritually. And it is in support of that basic principle that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 asks Christian women to be covered when they pray or prophesy, as a testimony to the watching angels that they recognize the authority of their men over them, that they're not stepping out of that authority in exercising their privilege as saints. Well, two interpretations of the facts. Jeremiah's interpretation and the people's interpretation. What are you going to do now? You know, all your life, you study the Bible, you learn what the Bible says. You go to college, and the first thing that people say unto you is, that word that you've spoken in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to it. Number one, we're just going to rule the Bible out to start with. And now we're going to give you our alternate interpretation of the facts, one that ignores the Bible's interpretation and makes sense to us. And you're sort of left reeling and your head's going around in circles. What in the world is going on here? Well, let's look at Jeremiah's response, beginning in verse 20. In fact, there are two responses here. The first one, Jeremiah's personal words, and then a word from the Lord. First of all, in 20 through 23, Jeremiah's response. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day, because you have sinned, because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Well, mainly he's repeating what he said before. He's saying, look, this is what God says. It's always safe to hold to God's interpretation of the world. But he's reminding them that they did burn incense because you burned incense. You've said it. You said, while we burned incense, everything was fine. You did burn incense. The Lord's memory is good. Just because Josiah proscribed idolatry, just because Josiah said no idolatry, did that mean that everybody stopped burning incense to the idols? What's our experience in this country when our government decided to say no alcohol? Did that stop drinking? What did it do? Forced that underground. What do you think happened when Josiah said no idolatry? Did that stop the idolatry? You can't legislate morality. I mean, we should. We should treat as illegal the things that God condemns, but we ought never to fool ourselves into thinking that by making something illegal, we stop it. Because man's heart is perverse and people will continue to sin, even if you make something illegal. Even those people who stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, did that change their heart? Did that change the devotion that they felt in their hearts toward this pagan deity? Not at all. The Lord sees their hearts. He knows where their true devotion is. And he also knows, verse 23, not only their sins of commission, but their sins of omission. Because you burned incense, and because you sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. It's not only what you did, it's also what you didn't do. Even though Josiah stopped the public displays of worship, he couldn't stop what happened in your hearts, and he could not compel you to do all the things that the law did say that you should do. He couldn't compel your obedience. He couldn't solve the problem of sins of omission. The people never mentioned these things when they presented their alternative to Jeremiah's logic. Inevitably, when you find people challenging God's interpretation of the world, they leave things out. They're very selective in the facts that they pick. It is ironic. The place where you're going to find the best scholarship is often not in universities and among those who have credentials in their fields, because those are the people who have reputations to protect. Those are the people who have prestige and identify themselves with the orthodoxy of whatever discipline they're in. The place you find the best scholarship is in the young students who are just beginning to explore things and have relatively open minds. By the time you get to the professors, forget it. They're a lost cause. Jeremiah points out these holes. Your obedience to the Lord since Josiah has not been something to clap about. Josiah may have stopped some aspects of your disobedience, but you were still sinful. My syllogism still holds. You sinned against the Lord, idolatry being central in that. The Lord brought judgment. It's going to happen again. And now the Lord speaks. Verses 24 to 30. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, Jeremiah is responding, as we've seen, to the second part of the people's answer, where they said everything was fine as long as they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. When we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, the world fell apart. And Jeremiah says, you didn't really stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven. That's why the world fell apart. But before they ever said that, they had said, we're not going to listen to the word of the Lord. That was verse 16. And that's what the Lord's going to respond to here. He is leaving this question of interpretation of history aside. He's going to come in now and say, look, let's talk about your attitude toward my word. They have said in verse 17, we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. That means we have vowed a vow to worship the Queen of Heaven, and we're going to fulfill that vow. We didn't fulfill it, that's why we had problems, but now we're going to fulfill that vow. Let the Queen of Heaven take care of us. Okay, the Lord says, you have made a vow to worship the Queen of Heaven. I'll tell you what, you keep your vow, and I'll make one of my own, and I'll keep mine. And we'll see which vow wins. Verse 25, you and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Yep, okay. You promised to worship her? Fine. You go ahead. Fulfill your vow. Now I'm going to make a vow. Verse 26. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord. This is the Lord taking a vow. Now the Lord's going to make a solemn promise here. That my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. That phrase, the Lord God liveth, is part of how you make a promise. In ancient Israel, you say, as the Lord liveth, I promise to do this. The meaning is that if I don't keep my promise, may God judge me. God says, you want to make a vow to worship the Queen of Heaven? First of all, you're no longer going to swear by me. I'm not going to be your God. I'm not going to watch over your promises. I'm not going to ensure their fulfillment or bring sanctions against their being broken. And just as you will no longer swear by me, you will not own me as your God, I will not own you as my people. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. He's going to destroy them. And now in verses 28 to 30, he gives the acid test. Okay, you made a promise, I made a promise. You took a vow, I've made a vow. Let's see whose vow comes true. God here makes very specific predictions about what's going to happen. In essence, we're back to what happened in chapter 28 with the prophet Hananiah. Do you remember the prophet Hananiah? He said to Jeremiah and to all the people, the sacred vessels are going to come back from Babylon within 2 years. And Jeremiah said, I'll tell you what, Hananiah, you got a prediction? I'll make a prediction. Within 1 year, you're going to die. With the showdown at the OK Corral, these two prophets lining up and making prophecies against each other. Hananiah made a prophecy and Jeremiah made a prophecy. And then he stood back and said, let's see which prophecy comes true. And within a year, Hananiah was dead. That's what God is doing here. He's now going to outline what it is that's going to happen. He's saying, you've made your promise to the Queen of Heaven. I'm making a promise too. Let's see who's able to keep our promise. You've reconstructed your interpretation of past history. Let's see what you do with this projection of what's going to happen in future history. Verse 28, a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, theirs, mine, or theirs. This is the real test. When you get to college and someone tries to tell you things that don't line up with the Word of God, all you have to say is, 100 years from now, we'll both know who's right. Nobody ever lives to be 118 years old these days. When you go to college and someone challenges you, simple answer is, 100 years from now, we'll see whose word stands, yours and mine. There's no God. 100 years from now, we'll both be dead. And then we'll both know. The future always tells. You can look back into the past, and you can reinterpret the past any way you want to. But the God who can foretell the future, He is the God. And that's what God is saying here. Verse 29, this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. To prove that I control the future, I'm going to punish you where you are. You're going to suffer right here. You thought you were escaping by running into Egypt. Famine and the sword will follow you here. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. Hophra is going to be destroyed. You've taken refuge under his care. Your protector will be gone, and you will suffer as well. Chronologically, that's the last thing we hear from the mouth of Jeremiah. Chronologically, this is the last prophecy that we have from him. There are other words by him later in the book that we will study, but they were all uttered earlier in his career. What do you think? Does that sound like a successful prophet? Nobody believes him. He's tossed around on the waves of judgment, finally lands in Egypt. A good example of what the Lord might require of us. He sounds like he's talking into a blank wall for all the response that he gets. His ministry ends as it began, with threatening of God's judgment against an unrepentant people. And yet, as we've gone through the book together, I know you found, as I have, tremendous encouragement in this man of God whose heart is bared before us, and we can see his life with the Lord and the depth of his devotion to the Lord and service to him and understanding of his word. We'll be seeing more of Jeremiah through things that he said earlier, but that are recorded later in the book. But from this section, from chapter 44, remember four things. First of all, God's warnings are logical. God's word does place a reasonable interpretation upon history. Second, this is very important, unbelievers find logical sounding ways to reject God's interpretation. In fact, their interpretation completely contradicts God's interpretation. Does God say it's black? The world says it's white. Does God say it's sinful? The world says this is really the highest righteousness. And it all sounds logical when you listen to them. But third thing, if we are faithful and attentive to the Lord, we can figure out what the unbelievers have omitted, because they always leave stuff out. Everything was fine as long as they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. You didn't really stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven in your hearts. And besides, you didn't obey all the other things God commanded you to do either. They leave things out. They're selective. Finally, when all is said and done, the victory belongs not to the skeptics, but to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who can talk not only about the past, but also about the future. The one who can not only offer an interpretation of what has gone before, but can also lay out before us a true prediction of what is going to happen. And that's really where the test of who is right lies. Not with who can provide the clever interpretation of what has happened, but rather who can give a statement about the future that matches what truly comes to pass. Let's pray. Father, the world around us is worldly wise, We thank you that you are wiser than all, and that the wisdom of man is foolishness with you. We thank you, Father, that you have made yourself known to us, not through human rationality, but through the revelation of your Spirit and your Word. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to remain faithful to that revelation, that we might not be turned aside by the cleverness and apparent brilliance of unbelievers around us. Help us, Lord, always to come back to you and say, what do you say? What does your word say? And Lord, we pray that you'd enable us to see where they distort the facts and leave things out in order to suit the pictures that they're trying to draw. We thank you, Father, that you control the future as well as the past, and pray that you would use us in it to glorify yourself. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.